All right. Well, I tell you, what a morning. I accidentally booked myself in two places today. Heavenly Valley and Carson City. And I thought that I could make it back from Heavenly Valley in time. Wrong. Lots of traffic up there. So we had a 10 o'clock service, a huge crowd up there today. So I'm glad that I was there, that they did not have to watch a video. So that was turned out good for them and maybe a little bad for you. Is this on? Okay. All right. I apologize, but I'm learning. I'm learning, experimenting a little bit. So before we begin, let's pray together. Father, thank you this morning for being with us as we travel back from South Lake Tahoe, and thank you that we can be here together this morning. I pray that you will speak through me, that the message this morning will be edifying and inspiring, but most of all, will focus upon the beauty and the loveliness of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
We are starting a new series this morning, God De-uglified and Undistorted. Now, the focus of this 10-part series is the character of God. And that's what it's all about, right?
Amen.
The character of God. And what is our mission as the Seventh-day Adventist movement, by the way?
To reveal that.
Yes, to answer the question, what is God like? That is our mission. That's why God has raised us up, to reveal through the wonderful truth that God has given us what God is like, but most of all, through letting Jesus reproduce his character and incarnate his life in our lives so that we can provide an answer to that question, what is God like? What is God like? So here we go this morning. God isn't the type of God most of us think he is. Let me tell you a story this morning, and I have changed the names to keep the people anonymous. This is a very, very true story. Harry's parents were divorced when he was 4 years old. Now, his mother worked very, very hard as a hairstylist, bringing home minimum wage plus tips. Now, needless to say, they didn't have very much money, but that didn't matter much, because Harry's mom lavished upon him every bit of her love to make up for their lack of money. And as a result, mother and son became the very closest and the very best of friends. Now, Harry's mom was the very best mother any little boy could ever hope to have. But there was one problem. She created within her son's mind a very negative picture, a very unflattering picture of his dad. And it's all a result of what she was telling him through the years as he was growing up. Let me give you some examples. For instance, Harry, your daddy left us for another woman. Harry, your daddy refuses to pay child support. He refuses to pay child support. Harry, your father refuses to visit you. And to put the icing on the cake, there was something else that happened to Harry as he was growing up. Not once when he was growing up did he receive a birthday card, a Christmas present, or a Christmas card from his daddy, even though his dad just lived 20 houses away. Now, when Harry was 14 years old, he visited his dad for the very first time. And it was not because he loved his dad, it's because he felt obligated to visit his dad. And he almost bit his tongue in two when his dad's wife said, "Harry, your dad really loves you a lot. Why don't you visit him more often?" Well, the years roll by, and Harry is now a young man, and he's married. And one evening, Harry and his wife decide to pay his dad a visit. And that's when his wife asks a very pointed question of his dad. Here's the question. I would like to know why you didn't visit your son more when he was a little boy and when he was growing up. Harry could tell that his dad was very, very uncomfortable with that question. There was a shocked look on his face. In fact, he was crossing and uncrossing his arms. You could tell that he was very, very nervous. And then Harry's dad looked him in the eye and said the following, "Harry, I know that you love your dad very, very much. And I don't want to do anything to interfere with that love, but there's a few things, son, that you need to know. When I left your mother, I never dreamed that I would lose you. I never ever dreamed that I would lose you." And then he begins to tell Harry the sad and sorry tale of a very lengthy, heated custody battle, a very nasty custody battle. The court awarded mommy custody, and dad was allowed to visit his son on the weekends. But guess what? Whenever daddy tried to visit his son, Harry's mom wouldn't let the visit take place. And that was contrary to what she had told Harry through the years as he was growing up. "Your daddy doesn't want to visit you." That's not true. There were many, many times when Harry's dad attempted to pay his son a visit, but mom wouldn't let the visit take place. What about all of those years when Harry never received a birthday card or a Christmas present? That's not true. "Harry, every time I sent your mother a card or a present, she would throw it in the trash or she would send it back to me." And what about daddy refusing to pay child support? Well, Harry's dad gets up off the couch, goes into the room, and brings in a shoebox. A shoebox filled with processed child support checks that his mother had deposited into her bank account. Now, what do you think is happening in Harry's mind? He had a very unflattering, very ugly picture of his dad. But what is happening as he's hearing the other side of the story? What's happening? Yes, there is a radical paradigm shift that is taking place in his mind. The picture of his dad is becoming more positive because now he's not hearing his dad through his mother's misrepresentations. He's hearing the truth about his dad, and he's forming a fresh, new mental image of what his dad is like. All of us hold a certain picture of God in our minds, right? When I say God, there is a mental picture that comes into your mind, right? We all hold a certain picture of God and His character in our minds. The problem is this. There are far too many of us, myself included, who have a very ugly, distorted picture of what God is like. Why? Why? Now, I'm not picking on anybody this morning, but this is why. Because of what we've heard from our parents. Because of what we've heard from people like Pastor Tony. Because of what we've heard from our Sabbath school teachers. Because of books that we've read about God. All of this contributes to our mental image of what God is like, correct?
Right.
And it can be positive, it can be beautiful, or it can be very, very ugly and very, very misrepresentative of what God is really like. Now, I want you to consider this. Just as Harry was fed a steady diet of lies about his dad, which caused him to form a very, very ugly, distorted picture of what his dad was like, Is it possible? Is it possible? Is it even remotely possible that we too have been fed a steady diet of lies which have contributed to a very ugly, misrepresentative picture of God in our minds? Is that possible? It is possible. Consider this. Scripture tells us about the most successful smear campaign that creation has ever witnessed. And do you know what this smear campaign is called? Operation God Smear. The uglification and distortion of God's character by the most majestic being that God ever created. In fact, He was the very first being that God ever created. And His name is Light Bearer. Operation God Smear. The uglification, and I don't even know if that's a real word, but I made it up. The uglification and distortion of God's character. Operation God Smear. And guess what? Unfortunately, this ugly misrepresentation of what God is like is palmed off as Bible truth. It is taught as Bible truth. It is taught as gospel truth. It is taught as Scripture. And we've all been duped. Every single one of us had been duped by Lucifer's Operation God Smear. What is my picture of God like? What is your picture of God like? Think about it. Think about it. Yes. Yes. Okay. There we go. Any of you ever been to India? If you go to India, you will see shrines dedicated to this goddess all over the place. Who is she? She is Kali, the goddess of destruction. Now here's what her worshipers do. They go to her shrines, they go to her temple, and they offer food, they offer flowers, and they offer money for one purpose and one purpose alone. Because she is very mean. She is very angry. She's filled with wrath. And if her worshipers do not offer her something good, guess what's going to happen to them? Something bad is going to happen to them. Is this your picture of God? Do you picture God as an angry God? A pickle-faced God? A God who's filled with wrath? And you've got to do things to make offerings to Him to soothe, to appease His wrath. Perhaps even a blood sacrifice in order to satiate His thirst for blood. Is that your picture of God? Think about it. Think about it. Well, I am really having a problem today. There we go. Deborah is a young follower of Jesus. She's going through a very stressful time in her life. Richard, her friend, who is also a follower of Jesus, offers to pray. And he does pray for her. He addresses his prayers to the Father. Then he says amen, and then he waits for Deborah to pray. And there's silence. He opens his eyes and said, "Deborah, would you rather not pray?" And this is what Deborah says. "I don't feel comfortable praying to the Father. You see, the reason I'm suffering right now is because the Father is punishing me for my sins. Jesus is kind. Jesus is compassionate. If I pray to Jesus, then maybe He can intercede on my behalf to the Father, and the Father won't be so angry with me. The Father won't punish me so much." Is this your picture of God? God punishes you by causing you to suffer? And Jesus is the good guy who intercedes and says, cool down, Father. Don't be so hard on Tony. Don't be so hard on Deborah. Is that your picture of God? Well, let's talk about Danny. There we go. Danny struggles with drugs and sexual decadence. He was raised in a Christian home, and he so very badly wants a friendship with God. But here's the way Danny thinks. God can't love me the way I am. In fact, God will not love me until I stop doing the bad things I do. I can't approach God until I get my life together. Is this your picture of God? A God who will not love you because of the mistakes you make? A God who condemns you? A God who is unapproachable until you get your act together? Is that your picture of God? Have you heard what the TV and radio evangelists are saying about God? Turn or burn. Turn or burn, especially in the part of the country I'm from, in the good old Bible Belt, in the southern part of the United States. Turn or burn. Turn from your sins, you sinner. Accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, or He will imprison you in a fire that will burn you throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. I suggest you get your act together in a hurry, sinner, and don't forget, God loves you. That's true, folks. Perhaps one of these adjectives or nouns fits your picture of God. Arbitrary, exacting, dictatorial, angry, petty, demanding, vengeful, unloving, has unreasonable expectations of you, always disappointed in you or angry, and I could go on and on and on, yada, yada, yada. My friends, we've all been lied to. We've all been swept up in Lucifer's Operation God Smear, the uglification and distortion of God's character, which has been taught as Bible truth in much of Christianity. But I want you to know, contrary to any ugly, distorted picture of God you may have or I may have in my little mind, contrary to what the majority of Christianity is teaching, there is one sublime, marvelous truth that summarizes what God is trying to reveal about Himself in Scripture. And it is three words. God is love. That's the message of the Bible, folks. From Genesis to Revelation, God is love. That's it. That's the message of Scripture. Now, I have another question for you. Is it possible to be a professed follower of Jesus and yet worship a false God? Is that possible? Yes, it is possible. Is it possible that much of what Christianity presents to the world as Bible truth is really an ugly, distorted misrepresentation of what God is like, the God of Scripture? Is that possible? Yes. Yes. Now, this is a very serious matter, because think about it. Why is it that the majority of the Western world has turned away from the God of the Bible? Have you ever thought about that? Why is it that in Western civilization, that is Western Europe, North America, and New Zealand and Australia, why is it that a majority of people want nothing to do with the God of Scripture? It's not because of Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution. There we go. It's not because of Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution. As a matter of fact, this turning away from the God of Scripture started centuries and centuries and centuries before Charles Darwin and his theory of evolution. In fact, this turning away from God started as a result of religious oppression by the quote-unquote Christian church in Europe. And it really gained momentum after the French Revolution, after 1798. Here's what happened. People in Europe grew weary of the church cramming her beliefs, practices, and doctrines down their throats through violence, through oppression, and through persecution, and through a union of church and state. They grew weary of that. And when you look at Christian history, it becomes very clear that violence became the handmaiden of Christianity. Because when you look at Christian history, what do you see? What do you see in Christian history? Persecution, violence, oppression through this union of church and state. People grew tired of that. They grew tired of that. So, it should not surprise us that Christians became violent people. Because guess what, folks? We become like the God we worship. Listen to this. Okay, I see. Hold on a second. Go back to first. If you're turning it, 1 Corinthians. Keep going. Keep going. Here we go. 2 Corinthians. I'm sorry. Notice this principle. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is Paul talking about here? What's he saying when we spend substantial time beholding Jesus? What happens to me? Become like Jesus. In other words, we become like what we look at. All right? If we worship a violent God, if we worship a God who tortures and burns people forever and ever and ever, what kind of human being am I going to become? I'm going to become like that God I worship. All right? If it's okay for God to burn and torture people forever, well then why is it wrong for me to tie someone to a stake and to burn them as a witch or a heretic? We become like the God we worship. By beholding, we become changed. And so the people of Europe said, look, if this is the type of God you worship, we want nothing to do with that worship. We want nothing to do with that God. In fact, you can take that God and place him in your left ear. We want nothing to do with a God like that. But here's the question. Here's the question. Did this turning away from the God of Scripture produce human beings who are filled with joy, happiness, and well-being? Did it produce happier people? People filled with joy, happiness, and well-being? Absolutely not. It produced human beings who were filled with cynicism, despair, and hopelessness, and it led to widespread decadence. Now, I will be the first to confess to you as a pastor that sometimes, and I'm not speaking specifically of Carson City, so don't take this personally, okay? This is an illustration, an example. I will admit that as a pastor, sometimes church is the worst place that you can go if you want to know what God is like. In watching how Christians behave and treat one another and treat other human beings, is one of the most effective ways to be turned away from the God of Scripture. Why? Because we claim to represent the God of Scripture, correct? And so people hear what we say about God, they see the way that we treat one another and treat them, and they say, I want nothing to do with that God. I'll turn to Islam, or Christianity, or Zen, or atheism, or whatever. But not the God of Scripture. But listen, we've got to keep it in mind that much of what Christianity presents to the world as the truth about God is an ugly misrepresentation of God's character. Even the way that we treat one another is a misrepresentation of God's character. We must keep this one majestic, beautiful, sublime truth in mind. And what is that truth? God is love. And I guess the screen, there we go. All right. By the way, this is the heart and soul of the Bible. And do you realize it's the heart and soul of the message of the Advent movement? Do you realize that? Have you noticed in a series of books called Conflict of the Ages? We've all read these books, right? Most of us. What are the first three words of volume one? God is love. What are the last three words of the last volume? God is love. God is love. That, my brothers and sisters, that's the very heart and soul of the message of the Advent movement. God is love. God is love. And you say, well, what does that mean, God is love? That's what we're going to be addressing in this 10-part series. But let me give you a taste. Because we use this word love a lot today, right? We say, I love tacos, I love hunting, I love this, I love that. Well, what does it mean that God is love? Well, let's look at human love, first of all. What is human love like? Human love is based upon the beauty, the worth, or the desirability that I find in another person or another object. Do you understand? Human love is based upon the beauty, the worth, the desirability that I find in another human being or another object. In other words, I see something in you that is a potential benefit to me. Therefore, I love you. For instance, a young man falls in love with a beautiful woman because he likes the way she looks. She gives him physical pleasure. A young lady falls in love with a man because he boosts her self-worth, her self-value, her self-esteem. Now, what's the problem if the relationship is based only on these things? What's the problem here? What's that?
It's all about getting, not about.
Yes, it's self-centered, isn't it? It's all about me. You have something that benefits me. And what else is it? It is conditional. Because what happens when the young, beautiful lady gets old? Huh? Or what happens when the young man no longer boosts my value or self-esteem or self-worth? Then I stop loving them. Okay? Human love is very self-centered and it is conditional. However, God's love is the exact opposite. Do you realize that? God's love is not aroused. God's love is not generated. God's love is not dependent upon anything you may do or anything you may have to offer God. Did you hear that? God's love is not generated. It is not aroused. It is not dependable on anything that you may have to offer Him or anything you may do. God is love. God loves you because God is love. Period. Period. That's the reason He loves you, because God is love. I like the way Ty Gibson puts it in one of his books. Hits the nail right on the head. In our fallen condition, we want to be loved based on our attractiveness and virtues, on the premise of what we have to offer. Nobody is inclined to enter a relationship in which someone might say in so many words, "You're ugly, stupid, and annoying, but I love you anyway. Will you marry me?" Don't laugh. Don't laugh. But within the realm of the human relationship to God, the fact is that I am ugly, I am stupid, I am annoying, and that's an understatement. We are fallen, rebellious, defiant, selfish individuals who have imposed immeasurable pain upon the heart of God. If God's love were dependent on attractiveness in us for its engagement, we would all be hopelessly lost. Because guess what? There's nothing attractive in me. There's nothing attractive in you. In fact, what does the Isaiah say about our righteousness? That's not what it says. It's more explicit than that. Do you want to know what Isaiah says? Some of you are going to be offended. Huh? Isaiah says, our righteousness is like a rag stained with menstrual blood, is what it says in the literal Hebrew. And we've doctored it up, filthy rags. There's nothing good in us. Our righteousness is like a rag with blood smeared all over it. God is love. There's never a time you can say God is love if, or God is love when. God's love is constant. As a matter of fact, God's love is the only constant thing we can depend upon in this universe. Look what Paul says. Love never comes to an end. And the word love there is the word agape, which is supernatural, divine love, which originates in the heart of God. That type of love, God's love, never comes to an end. There's nothing you can do to make God stop loving you. There's nothing you can do to cause God to love you less. His love is constant. It's the only constant in creation. God is love. Let me read to you what one man by the name of Shaul or Paul says about God. When the time was right, the Anointed One died for all of us who were far from God. When did He die for us? When we got our acts together? No, when we were far from God. We were powerless and weak. Now it is rare, Paul says, it's rare, very rare, to find someone willing to die for an upright person. Although it's possible that someone may give up his life for one who is truly good. But think about this, Paul says. While we were wasting our lives in sin, God revealed His powerful love to us in a tangible display. The Anointed One died for us. You see, the cross is the greatest proof that God can give us that He is love. The message of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is this: I love you, I lost you, and I will turn heaven and earth upside down to win back your love and your trust. That's what the Bible is all about. I love you, I lost you, and now I'm going to turn heaven and earth upside down to win back your love and your trust. In August of 1957, there were four mountain climbers, two Italians and two Germans. They were ascending the 6,000 foot near vertical north face of the Eiger in the Swiss Alps. The two German climbers disappeared and were never seen again. Their bodies have not been found to this day. However, the two Italian climbers lay on a ledge about 1,000 feet from the summit, exhausted and dying. They were freezing to death and they were exhausted. Well, the Swiss Alpine Club forbade any attempt at rescue. It's too dangerous. Leave them there to die. But there was a group of Swiss climbers who decided to risk their lives. And they decided to perform their own private rescue. Alfred Helipar was lowered down the north face of the Eiger. Into the abyss of that north face, he was suspended on a cable that was a fraction of an inch thick. And as he descends the abyss of the north face of the Eiger in the Swiss Alps, after this incident happened, he writes down what was going through his mind as he was descending into the abyss. Listen to what he says. As I was lowered down the summit, my comrades on top grew further and further distant until they disappeared from sight. At this moment, I felt an indescribable aloneness. Then, for the first time, I peered down the abyss of the north face of the Eiger. The terror of the sight robbed me of my breath. Continuing. The brooding blackness of the face, falling away in almost endless expanse beneath me, made me look with awful longing to the thin cable disappearing about me in the mist. I was a tiny human being dangling in space between heaven and hell. The sole relief from terror was my mission to save the climber below. My brothers and my sisters, God descended into the abyss of our human sin and suffering. God, in the person of Jesus, became a tiny human being suspended between heaven and hell for one purpose and one purpose only, to rescue those of us who are trapped in this world below. God is indeed love. And He proved it. He proved it through His costly, risky, self-sacrificial rescue effort to save the human race. God is not the type of God we think He is. He is better than we think He is. He is more beautiful than we could ever think He is. He is more charming than we could ever think He is. God is love. But here's the question. Do you know this God in a personal, profound, and intimate way? Have you surrendered your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you surrendered to this God who made the decision in that lonely, dark, bloody garden called Gethsemane to save the human race at any cost to Himself, even the cost of eternal, everlasting death? Do you know this God in a personal, profound, and intimate way? Or do you just know about Him intellectually? I want you to please bow your heads and close your eyes this morning, because I want to give the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work here this morning. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your personal, profound, and intimate Savior, if you have never invited Him into your heart, and you would like to do that this afternoon, I want to ask you to raise your hand if you would like to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you would like to accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, praise God. Praise God. Perhaps you did at one time know Jesus in a personal, profound, and intimate way. But yet, you know in your heart that you have walked away from the Lord, and He's calling you back. He's knocking on the door of your heart, asking you to come in. If you would like to rededicate your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would like to open up your life to Him today, I ask you to raise your hand right now in a rededication of your life. Praise God. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. This afternoon, if you would just like to say, thank you, God. Thank you for loving me unconditionally. Thank you for accepting me where I am, but also for leading me where I need to be. Thank you for placing more value and significance upon my life than your own. If you would just like to say, thank you, Lord Jesus, I ask you to raise your hand. Praise God. Father, you've seen the decisions made here this morning. And I pray that as we journey throughout this sermon series, that the shackles, the scales will fall from us, from our eyes, and that we can see you as you truly are, as presented in Holy Scripture. Be with all those who have made decisions today. Bless them abundantly. And may your love, may their love for you increase 1,000-fold each and every day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.